Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for what Ezra shared this morning. Father, thank you for bringing us to this meeting. Father, that we can spend this time together. And Father, help us to remember the center of why we're here and why we have the hope we do. Father, that it's the Lord Jesus Christ that made it all possible. Father, we ask that your Son and that yourself would be glorified in our lives today, in our minds and in our hearts, that you would manifest yourself to the world. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the people I've worked with, when we don't have anything else to do, well, that's kind of a horrible way of saying it, when it gets down to the menial cleanup time, sometimes we lock horns about the Bible and God, and we have an interesting couple of folks that I work with. The one doesn't believe in anything spiritual at all. So he doesn't believe in any God, any soul, any afterlife, any nothing. And I'm shocked at how positive he still appears. The other one, it's like he can't resist the urge to bring it up. It's interesting how some people, they don't want to hear about it, they don't want to listen, they don't want to believe, but they can't resist talking about it. And one of the things, he's always trying to find a weak spot in the Bible. And he's pretty intelligent. You can really hit some sensitive subjects. But one thing he said was, you know, God told Adam and Eve that if they ate the fruit off of that tree that they were forbidden to eat, he told them they would die. And of course, he doesn't like the fact that, well, Adam and Eve didn't even know what die meant. And I said, well, you know, if God tells you not to do something, you probably shouldn't do it, you know, regardless of whether you're going to die for it or not. But it's interesting how he says, you know, they ate that fruit and they didn't die. And at a very superficial level, he's right, because they did live a couple years after that, right? And as I've thought about the subject of dead and death and dying in the Bible, I realized it's so intricate. And it's interesting because for you and I, on the surface, or for someone who's not a believer, death is just, you know, it happens once when you stop breathing, when your heart stops pumping, and when life ceases to exist. But when you read through the Bible, it becomes so much bigger than that. And maybe throughout the years, it gets confusing about which death goes to what and when and how. So I would just like to spend today looking at the subject of death in Christianity. And I didn't get past collecting data, so if I look for a verse I can't find, it's probably because it's buried in three pages of references. But of course, the first place to talk about death, I think, is in Genesis, when you have Adam and Eve. And of course, Adam and Eve were, Adam was created by God from the clay, from the dirt of the ground, and Eve was created from Adam's rib. Somebody once said that means the women are actually one step farther away from dirt than the men are, which I thought was very clever. And they're in the Garden of Eden, a perfect place with all those plants and trees that are pleasing for food. They're pleasing to look at. And of course, one of the things that we see here is that God never made Adam and Eve to die, right? And I don't know if there's any specific verse that actually says it that way. If there is, you can definitely mention it. But you have that tree of life in the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so God created Adam and Eve to live forever in a perfect environment, which I think is really comforting to know what God's ultimate goal is He's not here to make our lives miserable, ultimately. That wasn't what he intended. It just kind of happened that way. And so he starts out with that perfect environment, Adam and Eve. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it, to take good care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. He starts out with a positive, and of course it's just a positive with almost no limit to it. You can eat anything you want here. And in verse 17 he says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And then as you move over to chapter 3, you have the serpent entering the scene. And of course, he deceives Adam and Eve, deceives Eve. In chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He's twisting things around a little bit. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. It's interesting how Satan goes to extremes. I just thought of that passage in the New Testament that says when you encounter somebody teaching a doctrine about avoiding certain food or avoiding marriage, that it's a doctrine of the devil's, right? And it's like Satan likes to push people into the extremes. God has given us richly all things to enjoy, and it's so easy for Satan to think that we have to deprive ourselves of things that God has said are good and acceptable. Polarizing. We can't just have people in the middle. We have to either shove them to the right or the left. And so Satan starts out in verse 1, with an extreme statement, extremely wrong. Did God say you couldn't eat anything? And the woman has to correct him. She says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So, Eve knew this, and obviously Adam told her, very likely Adam told her not to eat this. And she does get it a little mixed around. She says, if we touch it, we're going to die. Of course, already losing that accuracy of the perfect word of God. So Eve knows that if she eats from that tree, she's going to die. And Satan says, no, that's not how it is. You're not going to die when you eat from that tree. In fact, God's actually trying to deprive you of some good things. God's trying to deprive you of knowledge. And you might say, well, I just had someone say the other day, well, I'd rather go for the knowledge. And I said, but why would you want to know something that controls you and holds you in bondage for the rest of your life and destroys you, you know? And Satan convinces Eve that God is as being dishonest. I think this was Ezra was talking about faith this morning, and how if you really believe something, you're going to act on it. And when you don't really do what God asks you to do, it's because you don't really believe it. You don't really believe it's going to be worth it. And it looks like if you want to see the ABCs of faith, the foundation of faith, you can see it right here in this story, where Eve is starting to doubt whether God is doing the best thing for her. She's starting to doubt whether God is good, whether God is loving, whether He wants the best for her. whether he's depriving her of things, whether he's being dishonest. And I think that's right down there at the heart of what faith is, to believe that God's really a good person in spite of it all. So, and of course, Satan directly counteracts God. He says, you won't die. And that's going to make her bold, you know, to eat that fruit. And of course, verse 6, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat, and the eyes of them both were opened. Now, if you're going to read chapter 2, it says, in the day thereof you will surely die. And then they eat this fruit, and they didn't really die right away. And so then the question comes in, you know, what is death then? Now, right away, as soon as they ate that fruit, they were going to die very soon, right? In about 1,000 years or whatever Adam's lifespan, 900 something. So they were already on their way to death. But as you read through the Bible, you find out that death is more than just the end of physical life. It's a spiritual problem. And so, I do believe they died that day. They died in a spiritual sort of a way. Suddenly their whole nature became anti-God. It was contrary to who God was. They lost their ability, and as you read through the New Testament, the apostles, they add details to it, they lost their ability to be good. They lost their ability to meet the requirements of the law. They lost their ability to meet the requirements of right and wrong. And as I was studying this through last night, I realized, and this morning, that spiritual death is a hopeless state. When you are a sinner, you don't have the ability to do what's right all the time. And I'm not being extreme. I think even the worst sinners have the ability to do some nice things. But as you study the Bible, you find out that some nice things are unable to erase the bad things that you've done. In order to live by the law, you have to keep every single rule perfectly, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. For your whole life. That's what keeping the law is. And as you study the Bible, you find out that the greatest commandment is to love God with your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. And that means if there's even a moment in your day, even a split second in your day, where you just don't feel like doing what God wants you to do, it's sin. And that's a horribly high standard. It's very depressing. But that's why we're set free from the law. That's why grace is a free gift. But backing up, did Adam and Eve die that day? Well, they definitely died in a spiritual way when they lost their ability to be good. To put it in simple language, there's a separation between God and the human race, and that separation occurred in that moment. You say, Brandon, really? Did they really get separated? Well, look. As soon as they figured out they were naked, they went and hid, right? Well, that's maybe jumping the gun. It says when they heard the voice of God, they went and hid. And right there you see this rift between the human race and God. God is there to help them, to provide for them, to fix their problems, to clean up the messes they make. And they're running and hiding from Him. And in that sense, they're spiritually dead. There's a separation between God and the human race. So, they died a spiritual death. And of course, it's a deep subject, and people with doctorates can spend hours talking about this. And I don't know it that deeply. But there is a spiritual death on the day that they ate that fruit. And then as you read the story, there's that physical death also when Adam dies. Genesis 5, verse 5, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. So just by looking at the story in Genesis, we already see that death is maybe like a little more intricate than just a physical death. And you see that it is physical, but it's also a spiritual death. Now, I'm going to use some of the same passages I did last Sunday. There's some overlap, but I don't think it'll hurt any of us. Romans chapter 7 brings that death to a spiritual level. And maybe if we ease into this, I'll just go to a couple verses in John. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, came to earth. And Jesus said, you know, he only said those things that his heavenly Father wanted him to say. He taught the things that his Father taught him. So John 5:24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me," that would be God the Father, "is going to live forever. They won't be condemned, and they're gonna transfer from death into life." Now, at face value, you could go astray doctrinally. And years ago, I heard a rumor that came out of China. And of course, China is a unique situation in that the government regulates Christianity in China, which just means there's a certain denomination of Christian that is considered legal. And that means any denomination of Christian that is not part of the government authorized denomination is illegal. So it's just a regulation. The government is regulating religion. And there are some Christians in China that are starting to see, or that have seen for many years, that it's not appropriate for them to attend a church that's government regulated. And it's a governmental structure. It's got a hierarchy, and at the top of it all, there's that one man, and I don't know who it is today. But years ago, they actually gave the name of the guy. He's in charge of all Protestants in China. And you might say he almost is in the place of the Pope for Chinese Protestantism. But what's interesting about the fellow is he's very loyal to the Communist Party. And that's very, very important for him to keep his job. If he doesn't stay loyal to the Communist Party, he will lose his job. And so there's a conflict of interest there, because on one hand, he professes to do the best for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the glory of God, and for the good of God's people. And on the other hand, he has to do whatever the Communist Party tells him to do. He's got a choice right there. He's got a choice to keep his job and his honor, or he's got a choice to serve God. And there's the conflict. A lot of those Christians have realized they can't be a part of the legal church. They say that the illegal church in China is maybe 10 times bigger, 5 times, can't remember the statistics, than the legal church. And when I talked to Alice, my Chinese friend, she spent some time in the legal church. And the government always reassures them that we're here to protect you. You know, as Americans, we are taught that communism is bad, right? But when you grow up in communism, you don't realize that they dip everything in rich chocolate. And the Communist Party approaches you with sweet and delicious things so many times. And that's the same thing they approach the Christians with. We as the government have to be involved with your religion to make sure that your doctrine stays pure and untainted, to make sure there's no deviance or no hurtful doctrines or harmful things. And so it can sound really, really good. And that's what Alice told me. Now, unfortunately, they're a tiny bit right, because there are some illegal churches in China that have come up with some horrible, horrible doctrines. There's rumors of churches that pass around a big bucket and everybody's supposed to throw up in it to purge yourself of evil or evil spirits. Just, they're starting to go a little crazy. But that's the cost of freedom, you know. In this country, we have crazy religions starting up. But one of the religions in China came up with the concept that if you became a Christian, you would, honest to goodness, not die physically. And these people were walking around the streets of China saying, we're never going to die. And of course, it didn't take long before it got obvious that it wasn't going to work, you know. And so you can look at something like John chapter 5, verse 24. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Or like John chapter 8. In verse 24, it says, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. So there Jesus was teaching about that death. And in chapter 8, verse 51, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. So you can see how if you just take it at face value, at a superficial level, I'm never going to die. And I think all of you know that's not accurate, because even the godliest Christians are going to die. In Hebrews, it says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. So, you know, at a quick glance, it looks like a contradiction. People are supposed to die once, and then Jesus says, well, you're not going to die at all. And then we all know that everybody dies. How do you sort that out? Well, one of the first things to do is realize that spiritual death versus that physical death. And Jesus is not saying that you will be able to skip out on a physical death, but he is saying you'll be able to skip out on the spiritual death. There's that eternal death, and you will not be, which would be hell, you would not be a partaker of that spiritual death, that second death, as long as you're born again. So, I was headed to Romans when I got sidetracked in the book of John. But Jesus himself says that if you live in sin and you don't accept my words, you don't believe me, you don't believe in the person that sent me, you will die. So Romans 7 sheds more details on that, about like what the difference is between that physical death and that spiritual death. And again, my first reaction is to read all of Romans 7, but I think I did that last Sunday. He starts out in Romans 7 with that analogy of a woman married to her husband. And the Apostle Paul says that as long as the woman's husband is alive, she's required to be married to him. She has the obligation. She's required by law to be his wife. But as soon as that man dies, her husband dies, she's free to go. She's free to be married to another man, and there's no condemnation. She's not breaking any of the rules. So he starts out with marriage as an illustration, and then he very quickly takes it right to the law. And, of course, last Sunday we talked about the law. The law is the rules in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I'm sure they use a couple other books to get a couple more rules. That Mosaic law, but it's also that eternal law, that timeless law of God, the moral law of God. And I think there's a third category where you can include those crazy laws that you make up in your own mind or that the Pope makes up. Those are still laws because at the end of the day, even if it's crazy, even if it's a crazy rule that you've made up for yourself, you still think in your own mind that it's bringing you closer to God, right? So I don't think it really matters who wrote the rule. Well, at least in your own mind. But that law, he says, we are dead to the law. And it's a little interesting. It's hard to know whether the law died or we died or Jesus died or whether we died in Jesus. And it's interesting in Romans 7 trying to sort it all out. John Wesley in his explanatory note simply says, well, Paul says it both ways, that we die to the law and the law is, I think he said, the law is dead to us. Or that. The way, but he says it's the same thing, that we're free from the law. And I like how John Wesley says, just as free as a woman is from her dead husband, so you and I are free from the law. Now, that was really encouraging to me because you can say, well, how free is a woman when her husband dies? How free is she? Totally free. And so then maybe the question comes into your mind, in my mind, how free am I from the law as a born-again Christian? Do I still have a tiny bit of obligation to it? Is there still a tiny bit of, a tiny corner in my life that needs that? No. Because just as free as a woman is from her dead husband, so we are free from the law. So Romans 7 verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. So there he's saying, you died to the law. But either way, at that death, you're free from having to fulfill the law. You have become dead to the law by the body of Christ. And deep, deep theology. But it looks like he's saying that when Christ died on the cross, we died on the cross. It certainly says that when Christ resurrected, we resurrected. And I don't know how that all works out. But here he's saying, ye also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So one of the big implications here in Romans 7 is that you can't keep the rules, right? And I already explained that once this morning. The law requires perfection all the time. And there's simply no human on the earth today that can do that. And so, we're free through Christ to that law because the law can't solve our problems. So when we get born again, he says, we have that ability, Romans 7, verse 4, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. We come to life, and we're actually able to bear fruit. Again, deep stuff. Verse 5, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So while we're under the law, while we're trying to please God by following rules, it brings forth fruit unto death. Now, why is that? Why would keeping the law bring us to death? Because we keep breaking the rules. And the people that break the rules deserve death. So it's the longer you wrestle with rules, the longer you wrestle with legalism, the longer you wrestle with the law, the more condemned you get and the more you know it. And he goes on to explain that. Of course, verse 6, we are delivered from the law. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? So if the law is only making us bigger failures, making us fail more often, more severely, isn't the law a bad thing then? He says, no, it's not. He said, I would have never known I was a sinner except for the law. He said, I would have not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So the law is teaching us. Last week I was talking about the law being our schoolmaster and what the law teaches us. So the law teaches us, in Paul's life, it teaches us about that lust, that out-of-control lust, that consuming lust. And so in verse 8 he says, sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me, or worked in me, all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. So, a person that doesn't know the rules, they don't know what's right and wrong, they can go through life with that ignorance is bliss, very naive, and be pretty comfortable with themselves. But as you expose yourself to the law, as you expose yourself to what's right and wrong, you're going to start finding that there's wrong inside of you. When you start reading the rules, you're going to start noticing the rules that you broke. When you start reading the rules, you're going to find the rules that you're guilty of. And so the more time you spend with the rules, and the more knowledge you have of the rules, the more sins you're going to find in your life, the more transgressions you're going to find in your life. Now, let's move on. Let's say that you have, let's just take an ascetic Jew who perhaps, you know, they spend 14 hours a day, some of those zealots, in study. Let's say you've got those 603 rules memorized. Let's say you've heard some of the greatest rabbis teaching on that. And let's say you know the rules, okay? And of course, an honest person is going to feel pretty depressed. What's your next response? Your next response is, I have to quit breaking the rules. I have to start being a good person. Because now you know all the rules, you know you're guilty of them all, and so your solution in your own mind is, I need to be better. I need to be more disciplined. I need to try harder. I need to put more effort into it. And that also makes sin more intense. Because it says, sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. You know you're not supposed to do it, and that almost makes it harder not to. But as you spend time wrestling with the law, trying to keep the rules, trying to please God, trying to conform yourself to that law, you're going to increase your death. That's kind of what he's saying here. It slew me. I got to the point where I realized I was not able to keep the law. Now, it's interesting that in chapter 7, he starts out in the beginning talking about being dead. Now, how do I know, how can you know that you're free from the law? The best way to know that you're not under the obligations of the law is to know you can't keep it. To know you're dead to the law. To know that you're unable to meet the demands of the law. It says, Paul said it killed me, the law killed me. And I think it needs to kill all of us that are self-righteous. You know, it's very human for us to try to please God with our good works. And good works is kind of a manifestation of self. And so when you realize your good works are becoming worthless, or futile, or leading to more condemnation, you're going to give up. You're going to be like, that's not the answer. That's not the answer to finding God. And so in that respect, it kills us spiritually. Now, I'm trying to clear up death in the Bible, and I think I'm making it more complicated. So we have, let's just back up to spiritual death and physical death. And here in Romans 7, you see that spiritual death, right? And spiritual death, it's interesting here. He says that you should do it. We should die spiritually to get set free from the law. And you go back to the Garden of Eden, and you're like, wait, when they died spiritually, it was eternal damnation, right? And that's why the study of death is so interesting. So here in Romans 7, the law is going to kill us, but it's a good place to be, is dead. Because once we're dead in the law, to the law, we're set free from the law. And just as like I said, just as a wife is free from her dead husband, we are free from the law. And of course, there's a lot more. Paul, at the end of chapter 7, talks about that inward struggle where you know that there's certain good things that you ought to be doing and you're not doing them. You know that there's certain bad things that you shouldn't be doing, but you keep doing them. And he says, it's obvious that I know in my mind what's right and wrong. It's just I'm not able to fulfill what's right and avoid what's wrong. And so in Romans 7, verse 24, he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And, of course, Romans 8 goes on to explain that there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Again, so deep I can't even answer that, but Jesus Christ did keep the law perfectly. And then He got punished for it. One of the grandest injustices in the history of the universe. To be perfect, to never break a rule, and then to get punished as if you had broken all of them. And I think that's so that we who've broken all the rules can be set free from the condemnation of death. Deep subject, but he starts talking about that in Romans 8. So Adam and Eve died spiritually, which was the inability to please God by their actions. That was that spiritual death. And then, in Romans 7, he says that spiritual death is good because it totally sets us free from the law. We don't have to keep rules anymore to make God happy. That's what he's saying. We don't have to keep rules anymore to make God happy. It's the blood of Jesus Christ on our lives that makes God happy. He loves us as if we are Christ because of the blood of Christ on us. Now, How do we be holy? It's also through that word, death. In Romans 6, he says, and I don't know if I can find it right off, but he says, he that's dead has ceased from sin. So, and that goes back, if the law shows us our sin, and the law makes us sin, because the more we know about right and wrong, the more we want to do what's wrong, and then the law kills us because we can't keep the rules, it sets us free from the law. And maybe I'll just read a couple verses there. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Yes, Donald, that's the one I wanted. So now we find out that death is a good thing. It's a good thing so that we can be holy. And he talks about baptism here. Romans 6, 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So, death helps us to be born again when we receive salvation by grace through faith as a free gift. It helps us get saved, but then it helps us stay holy, because what the Bible teaches is that our sin is in our old man. Our sin is in our flesh. And so in order to be sanctified, to get the sin out of our lives, we got to put the old man to death. We got to put the flesh to death. And in that respect, it's a spiritual death, but it's a very important spiritual death to make us holy. And once we're dead, something that I had to learn the hard way is once we die, we need to keep it that way. Okay? Once you have a spiritual death, you want to stay dead. Because as soon as... And of course, there are some people out there that say, well, it's a lot easier than that. And I'm still learning about it. But as long as that flesh and that old man are dead, you shouldn't have a sin problem. And that's why it's so helpful. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Maybe the next question is, well, how do you die so that you can get free from sin? And in my own, and this is a lot from personal experience, and I have definitely tried to line it up with the Bible, but way down at the deep end of your being, you have that little I, the I want. It's what I want. It's how I want things to be. And I would say that's the closest as you can get to the problem. One author called it that selfish independence. But it is selfish. It's what I want. And that death, that spiritual death that sets you free from sin, is when you say, not what I want, but what you want, Lord. And that's about the simplest way I can explain that spiritual death. It's when you surrender your want to God's wants. And I see that when Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Deny himself. It's so funny. He didn't say let him deny his sins, his addictions, his habits, his deny himself. Because I think Jesus even is teaching, that's the root right there, is yourself. And of course later when he says, you've got to hate your father, you've got to hate your mother, and there's a long list there. And at the end of it all, he says, in your own life also, you've got to hate your life. So there Jesus is teaching spiritual death, but he's teaching it as very, very necessary to become a holy person. So it's a good thing in that situation, to be a disciple of Christ. And it's so interesting, if you want to lighten that up a little bit, when you run into a sinner, I don't really believe if God loves us, I don't really believe if God cares about him, but he goes on to say some very horrifying things, like, well, I don't see what's wrong with one night stands, or I don't see what's wrong with marijuana, or like, whoa. And ultimately, he's like, you know, I wish God would just come and say something. One of those two did. I wish God would just come and tell me he exists and tell me what he wants. I said, you know, you really don't want to get to know God, because you know what? God's going to tell you what to do. And you don't want anybody to tell you what to do. And that's why you don't want God. Right? Isn't that why sinners are always trying to convince us there is no God and no hell? It's because they want things. They want a certain sexuality. They want a certain morality. They want certain ethics and morals that are different from the Bible. And the first thing to do is, you know, teach evolution, get rid of God. And so I guess what I'm saying is contrast that with what Christ is asking us to do when he's saying, deep in your soul, when you have the little I want, he says, kill it and say what you want. And you see that in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus Christ says, let this cup pass from me. He's saying, I don't really want to do this. So you see even in Christ that desire for a want. But he immediately says, yet not my will, but thine be done. And Jesus takes his will, his desires, his want, his selfishness. And he says, here, Lord, it's what you want. But Jesus lived that way. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's just he finally vocalized it in the garden. And we need to live that way 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We need to say, God, it's not what I want right now, but it's what you want and what you're working in me. You know, Sarah in the New Testament is praised for calling her husband Lord. And we also, as the bride of Christ, need to call Lord, Lord. Say, it's whatever you want, Lord. Yes, Master. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. I used to think the most glorious statement of self-surrender, of that spiritual death, was, let not my will but thine be done. But there's something even more glorious that Jesus says. He says, glorify yourself in me. So once you get to that point where you've surrendered your will to God's will, the next step is say, God, glorify yourself in my life. And that's even more surrender, more death, because we are temples of the Holy Ghost. We have this treasure and earthen vessels, and that's our job. Now, of course, so we have a physical death in the Garden of Eden, we have a spiritual death in the Garden of Eden, we get to the New Testament, we find out that spiritual death makes us born again, the spiritual death makes us free from sin, and of course, in Revelation, it says that there will be no death. Like Revelation 20, and that's the end. That'll be the end of our teachings on death, because there will be no death. Revelation 20. There's that resurrection. And 20 verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls for them that were beheaded for the witness of Christ and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with God, Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So there's the resurrection. We do die physically, but because we have a spiritual life in us, the spiritual life lives forever. So, yeah, just like our unsaved friend, we're going to die physically, but unlike our unsaved friend, we don't have the source of life, God himself, dwelling in us. So we're going to go on forever, and they will go, unfortunately, to an eternal hell. Revelation 21, verse 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. That's the end of death. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying. Revelation 21:8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And that's going to help you understand spiritual death versus physical death. The second death is that eternity in hell, that eternal separation from God. And of course, heaven is the end of death. No more crying, no more pain. So, I think there really is only one thing that's eternal. And that's God. And if you want to make it into eternity, if you want eternal life, you have to have God in you. Because our physical bodies are dying, our souls are going to go to hell. So the only way to gracefully pass through the valley of the shadow of death is to have the Lord Jesus Christ alive inside of you. That's the only way you're going to make it into heaven. That's the only difference. Well, it's the big difference between you and someone who's not saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for, first of all, saving us from death. And Father, thank you for leaving us that example, the captain of our faith, to show us that spiritual death, to show us the physical death, to show us the physical resurrection, to show us the spiritual resurrection. Father, help us to follow after our Lord Jesus Christ with confidence, no fear. And of course, Father, if there's anybody here today that doesn't really know for sure if they have the Lord Jesus Christ living inside of them, if there's somebody here that doesn't really know for sure whether they are a temple of the Holy Spirit, whether they have that treasure in earthen vessels, whether they have Christ in them. Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit would wrestle mightily with them, show them the things that are hindering, show them that their good works aren't going to please God, they're not going to get them to heaven, and help them to lay aside those good works, to lay aside the confidence in themselves, and to lay their lives down at your feet to be filled by your Spirit. Father, save souls. Help us to lead others to Christ. Father, help us to use this day to bless each other and to glorify you. Amen. Let's dismiss.